Please return with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12, and we are looking this morning at verses 1 and 2. In the first of three sermons on our new morning series, Saved to Serve, we are looking at the characteristics of Christian service. As you will note from the write-up in the bulletin, this series is a precursor to the distribution of our forthcoming talent and service survey, the purpose of which is threefold. First, to gauge the percentage of the congregation that are at work in the ministry of the church. I want to say from the outset that if you are elderly or infirm and are not engaged in the ministry of the church by dint of your frailty or your age, then the purpose of this series is not to put you on a guilt trip to do that which is not physically possible, although I firmly believe that until the point of our death, in most cases, we are able to be involved in a ministry of prayer. We do, however, want to increase the percentage of the involvement of our members in ministry. The second reason for this survey is to ascertain the gifts that God has brought to Seventh Reformed Church. Some of these gifts have lain dormant, perhaps for too long. Others of these gifts are perhaps unknown to the leadership because, we praise God for this, we have taken into membership quite a number over recent months. And it would be good for the leadership to find out what gifts God has brought to the church. And then there are other reasons besides which time precludes me from going into right now. But in coming to this series, before expounding Romans 12 verses 1 to 8, I want to make several observations about Christian service. First of all, there are difficulties in dealing with this series, because there's a variety of people who are found in the congregation. As I mentioned in prayer, there are the unswerving, those who have discovered the purpose and the joy of Christian service and upon whose shoulders the bulk of the work of the church falls. Again, I want to say to you in particular, the purpose of this series is not to put you on a guilt trip. You can receive from the Word of God every encouragement to continue doing what you are doing, and in many cases doing so well. But then there are those who are unaware. Those who are unaware of the gifts that God has given to them, and unaware also that you don't have to wait to be asked to be involved in Christian service. I want you to know that the leadership of the church is open to receiving offers of help. We can, especially as we enlarge the ministry of this church, seek to use your gifts and to use them well. Then there are the unbending, those who know they are to serve in the Christian church but sadly refuse to. If you are in that category, you want and enjoy the privileges of membership of the church, but you're not willing to accept the responsibilities of membership. Frankly, I must say to you that you are a drain upon the life of the church. If I may make a domestic analogy, you are the sort of person who sits around on the couch, eating your chips, watching the TV while everyone else is mowing the lawn, dusting, cooking in the kitchen. Brothers and sisters, if you profess the name of Christ but are unbending, it is perhaps time that you took a second look at that profession of faith. We are saved and saved to serve. And then there are also the unsaved. And I think particularly of those who are baptized into the church and may even work in the church, and we welcome your work. But know this, that your work can never substitute for your salvation. You cannot, as we said in prayer, do anything for the glory of God, and you cannot do anything in the name of Jesus Christ. It is imperative, notwithstanding what you do in the church, that first and foremost you commit yourself to seeking a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So there is then a difficulty in coming to this series, because the series has to minister to a whole array of people, some who are working and working very hard, and some, frankly, who are not. And it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will encourage those who are working, the many of you who have been used of God to bring the church here at Seventh to this point in time. But it is also my prayer that the Holy Spirit may convict those who are happy to live life on the sidelines. And then secondly, by way of the context of this series, there is the aim of the series. In short, the aim of this three-part series of sermons is to bring us to one accord in the fulfillment of the mission that God has been laying upon us as a congregation. Too often we have prided ourselves upon being different, but we need to ask the question as to whether we really are different. Listen to the words of Rick Warren from his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and I'm quite happy to quote from that book until somebody can show me what is unbiblical in the principles laid out in that book. The greatest need in evangelical churches is the release of members for ministry. Many of you are already released for ministry. You know the gifts God has given to you, and you are employing those gifts. But my prayer is that God would use this series to release, to unleash the gifts of Christ that all his people have, so that we might work together for the cause of Christ here at Seventh and through Seventh. Rick Warren makes the estimate that 10% of church membership is involved in the ministry of the church. 40% doesn't know how to serve in the church. They are what he calls the untapped gold mine. And then there are the 50% who won't be involved in the life of the church. These are the people who say, I just don't feel led to get involved. And then Rick Warren adds, actually, it's another kind of lead in the seat of their pants. Too many people, says Rick Warren, use the church but don't love the church. And then thirdly, by way of context, there is the focus of the series. We are looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The notion of Christian service is so prevalent in Scripture that it's easier to deal with the theme in terms of one passage than to jump around Scripture looking at a whole array of passages. And so I've chosen this passage to look at, and I've done so for several reasons. First of all, because this is a strategic passage. With the exception of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11, Romans 12, 1 to 8, is the most substantial synopsis of the theme in the New Testament. I've also chosen this passage because it's informative. As we'll see, Paul doesn't deal with Christian service as a theme in its own right, as if good works are the essence of Christianity. Was it not Martin Luther who said that a Christian will do good works, but good works don't of themselves make Christians? And then thirdly, the passage is balanced. Romans 12, 1 to 8 is set within the context of the entire Epistle of Romans. The passage reminds us that Christianity is not just a teaching, it is a life. Seventh has, it may be fair to say, been better known for what we've believed than for what we have done. In other words, it may be true to say that we have had a lopsided view of what we call the indicatives of the Christian faith and the imperatives of the Christian faith. The indicatives are what Christianity is. The imperatives have to do with what Christianity expects of us on the back of the indicatives of the Christian faith. And it may well be the case, I do not wish to be unfair, I hazard a guess, it may well be the case that as a congregation we have focused more on the indicatives of the Christian faith than on the imperatives of the Christian faith. I know it's been a concern of one or two of you that in trying to even out this balance between the imperatives and the indicatives, you are afraid that the indicatives, what the Christian faith is, will have less of a focus than what they have had. That is not the case. But what we believe should truly impact the lives we live. And if they do not impact the lives we live, then we have not really understood the indicatives in the first place. So we begin the series looking at Romans 12, 1-2. And I want briefly to note three characteristics of Christian service. Firstly, Christian service involves motivation. And for this point, I'm looking at the first half of verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In an immediate sense, it is the Apostle Paul who provides the motivation for Christian service. Notice how he begins this chapter. I beseech you. In other words, he is entreating his readers in the name of Jesus Christ and by the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit that they may enlist themselves in the service of the church. There is here a slight difference between the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. Whereas God spoke to his church under the Old Covenant, as a body of people in their minority, their years of minority, as if the church was in its infancy, and by dint of that, commanded the church, just as you parents, when you have a child of a young age, you command the child. So as the child grows up and comes to years of maturity, you entreat the adolescent. You reason with the adolescent and you say, this is why you ought to do such and such. And you reason it out. You present the logic for the decision that you have come to with regard to their life. And so it is in this new covenant era. Whereas Moses commands the people of God, Paul here, to a great degree, entreats, he beseeches the church at Rome, that they may be enlisted in Christian service. Paul motivates his readers, and he does so, first of all, by sharing with them a great opportunity that they have. Up until this point in his ministry, since he's been sent out from the church in Antioch in Syria, he has been using that church in the third largest city of the empire as a base of operations because he was ministering the gospel in the east of the Roman Empire. But if you look at Romans 15, verse 24, Paul, who was ever busy about the work of the Lord Jesus, sees in his mind's eye the opportunity to take the gospel beyond the east of the empire to the west of the empire to Spain. But he knows, being a very tactical missionary, that Antioch in Syria is too far removed to use as a base of operations for his work in the west of the empire. And so he writes to this church at Rome, a church he's never visited, and he says to them, now listen, this is the gospel I've been preaching around the east of the empire, and you need to know this gospel because I'm going to minister this gospel in the west of the empire in Spain. And I want you to be a church that is fit and able and usable as a base of operations so that you can feed, you can supply the work of the gospel in Spain. He reminds us that the best way to enlist in Christian service is not by berating, notwithstanding the comments I have made about the unbending this morning, but by the painting, the establishment of a vision that the body of God's people can be enthused by and can put their shoulder to as we seek to outwork what God is calling us to do in our day and age here in the church. It is for that reason that last summer our consistory drew up a vision statement which is now found on the front cover of our bulletin. Let me read it for you if you do not know what it's doing there and what it is. Seventh Reformed Church is a covenant community of God's people that exists to glorify God by gathering, nurturing, and equipping believers according to the supreme word of God for life in the Spirit, Christian service, and witness to Jesus Christ in Grand Rapids and throughout the world. And if you're not sure what that mission statement means, there is a commentary to go along with it, which I'm sure we'll publish and publish time and again in The Voice. But I want you to say that you have this day a great opportunity as the needs of Western society accumulate. There is a great opportunity to put your shoulder to the plow and to be involved with all those who are already involved in the ministry of the gospel here at 7th and through 7th, in order that the name of God might be glorified in our own age and the name of Jesus Christ exalted. And so Paul shares with them then this great opportunity, but he also shares with them a great gospel. In order to get this church functioning as a base of operations, he unpacks in the first 11 chapters of this epistle the gospel that he has been preaching around the east of the empire. And he says it really begins with the black news, and the black news is this, that all the world, no matter what ethnic grouping you come from, all the world are in sin. But God has taken the initiative, and he has united an innumerable company of people to Jesus Christ, through whom we receive certain classic benefits of the gospel. So he mentions three of them. He mentions justification in chapters 4 and 5. Then in chapters 6 and 7, he goes on to speak about sanctification. And then in chapter 8, as we saw recently, he deals with adoption. And he mentions these great doctrines of the faith, not so that they can become eggheads, but so that they might understand the gospel that he wants to preach in Spain, and so that they may, enthused by the gospel that he's preaching, enlist in the service of the gospel, so that this Roman church may feed the work of the gospel there in Spain. Although there is then a sense of duty in Christian service, duty is not the extent of our service. Rather, Paul uses certain words in the first half of verse 1 to highlight that it is the gospel that motivates us in Christian service. I beseech you, therefore, on the back of the wonder of what it means to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that union with Jesus Christ, to be justified, to be sanctified, to be adopted, therefore, we need to be at work in and through the church. And so he basically encapsulates the first 11 chapters by this phrase in verse 1, the mercies of God. The mercies of God are unified in the mercy, singular, of God. And yet the Apostle Paul wants us to understand the greatness of what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks about the mercies, plural, of God. Let me say to you this morning, if you are unaware, or if you are unbending, have you really understood the gospel? It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that you have not truly preached a doctrine, nor have you truly understood a doctrine, until you are brought to this word, therefore. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you have been filling your minds for years, let me say you have not understood anything until you come to this therefore in your own life, until you come to see what the Apostle Paul says here are the mercies of God. By the mercies of God we serve. And as we see these mercies, so we see so often much else besides. We see the fields as white unto harvest. We see the greatness of the opportunity that befalls us today. And so we seek to link the mercies of God, the greatness of the gospel, in other words, to the greatness of the opportunity. And seeing these two things, we reason within ourselves, how is it that I cannot be enlisted in the service of Christ? So that's the first characteristic. It involves motivation. The second is that it involves action. The second half of verse 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He speaks of two aspects of this action. First of all, the nature of it. He speaks about the presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices in the cause of Christ. Paul's wording is reminiscent of the presentation of animals for sacrifice under the Old Covenant era. But the sacrifice of Christian service is not a sacrifice of atonement, but a sacrifice of praise. By his wording, the apostle underlines the fact that in Christianity, the body is important. He was writing in a context wherein Platonists had a very dim view of the body. The body was but the tomb of the spirit. The spirit was important. The body was just a means to an end. Not so in Christianity. We have, as you've heard me say before, lost the theology of the body. And Paul brings in this theology of the body here, and he says, in Christian service, what do? We don't just dream about Christian service. We don't just vision and wonder what the church could be like if we all function together. Rather, we make a conscious action to say, this is the body that God has given to me. And I lay down my body before God with all its capacities, with all its potential, and say, this is the body you've given to me. Take it up and use it, O God. A number of years ago, I had the joy of meeting Joni Eriksson Tada. And I am well used to living with disability within my view. But even I was surprised when I handed her something and woke up. Oh, yes, of course, she's a quadriplegic. She cannot take from me what I'm trying to give to her. And so I stuffed it in the side of a wheelchair. And I realized then that if somebody like Joni Eriksson Tada can present her body with all its invalidities, with all its incapacities, and say to God, use my body as you see fit, then it is a crying shame that so many of us who are fit and able-bodied can use our bodies for everything else but the service of God. Paul says we present our bodies, and you can see more of this, time has gone, but look at Romans 6, verses 13 and 19. And then notice also the meaning of the action. Two things may be said of the bodies we present. They are living sacrifices. We don't present cadavers to God. Once we are dead, our opportunities for service are gone. But Paul is not simply speaking about physical bodies. He's speaking about bodies that are the temples of the Holy Ghost, those bodies within which the Holy Spirit is there. And under the influence of the Spirit, as we die to self and as we live to God, it is in that frame of mind that we say to God, here is my body. I would love to use it for an array of other things, But here is my body. Use it in the service of Christ and for the glory of your name through the church. The problem with living sacrifices is, as one has said, they tend to get off the altar. And yet the verb that Paul uses here is an aorist, meaning it has a punctiliar tense. In other words, he is calling the Christians of Rome to make a decisive action, to present their bodies once and for all unto God. In other words, no longer walking around with one foot in the world, one foot in the church, but dedicated to the service of God by presenting our bodies for use in that service. And as we do so, we embark upon an act of what literally we might call here reasonable worship. The word there is latreia. An act of worship reasoned out on the basis of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, such that although there is something distinct about public worship on the Lord's Day, the distinct gathering of the Lord's people, our lives become a service of worship. As Reverend Fenimer remarked in a sermon recently, quoting somebody else, our lives possess a doxological lilt. Thirdly, Christian service involves transformation, verse 2. By nature, we conform to this world, its thought patterns, its speech, its actions. But Paul tells these Roman Christians not to do what comes naturally, but to do what comes only spiritually. That is, we are to renew our minds. Literally, we are to metamorphosize our minds. Two things may be said about the mind. The place of the mind in Christian service. The Christian life might not end with the mind, but it obviously begins with the mind. Through the mind, we filter, we decide, we act. And that is what Paul is speaking of at the end of verse 2 here when he says, by renewing the mind, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you profess Christ but don't serve Christ, you've not been filtering the world's influences, nor have you been deciding for Christ, and hence you've not been acting for Christ, you've not been acting at all in his name. You have but been drifting. And so Paul speaks in verse 2 here about the place of the mind, but he also speaks about the blessings of the mind, improving the good and acceptable and pleasing will of God. We are graciously transformed. Remember the adage, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. If that adage has some relevance to the unbeliever, how much more should it have a relevance for the believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who can, by the power of the Spirit, sow thoughts that are pleasing to God and therefore reap acts that are pleasing to God, sow acts that are pleasing to God and therefore reap habits that are pleasing to God, reap habits that are pleasing to God and thereby reap character that's pleasing to God, reap character that's pleasing to God and therefore reap a destiny that's pleasing to God. So I ask you then, are you drifting along, or is your mind engaged? Are you producing by the Spirit's power transformation in your life? Rick Warren writes, we become whatever we're committed to. And he warns us that an assimilated member is not the same as a mature member. And again, millions of Christians have grown older without growing up. So I put it to you this morning, in the words of the Apostle Paul, from the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, it's not enough for us as a congregation to have a growing membership. and to be sustaining a membership of many years of standing. It's important for us that we be maturing members. It's important for us that we be growing up and not simply growing older. We have an immense amount of work to do in the church and through the church. I want you, with God's help, to grasp the vision that as a leadership we have been trying to paint for some time now. And I want to see, not for my sake, but for the prosperity of the church and the welfare of your souls, to see more and more members, an increasing amount of members, enlisting for Christian service. No more should we be saying, I don't have these gifts, I don't have that gift, I don't have the other gift, but rather with the grace of Christ comes the gifts of Christ. So let's be doing away with the excuses, because if we claim to have the grace of Christ, it is a certainty that we have the gifts of Christ. The same word in the New Testament Greek for gifts and grace. We are saved to serve, brothers and sisters. Let's enjoy the privileges of church life, but let's also grasp the responsibilities. All hands should be, by the grace of Christ, on deck. Let's stand together. Let's work together. May God transform not only us, but also our church and our community. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge the many wasted opportunities that we've had. But we also acknowledge that it is only by your grace that we have grasped opportunities that have come our way. We pray that you would enlarge our vision for what you can do through us. Help us, therefore, to renew our minds and so to be transformed, to be metamorphosized into action in and through the church. Make it so, we pray, for your glory. In Christ we ask. Amen.